This past Monday, I think all of you are aware, a mentally, emotionally disturbed 28-year-old woman who self-identified as a man violently broke into a private Christian school in Nashville, Tennessee, Covenant School, and then murdered 3 adults and 3 9-year-old children before the Metropolitan Nashville Police, who placed their own lives at extreme risk, eliminated her. As of the time of this writing, this sermon, and as of today, there is a manifesto that this woman wrote that has not been released. We do know from Police Chief John Drake that the school was targeted with, quote, a map drawn out of how this was all going to take place, unquote. And he did say that the investigators believe the killer had, quote, some resentment for having gone to that school, which was 17 years ago when she was 11. We're thankful that the police took quick action and were able to eliminate this murderer before she could murder even more people. My understanding is the only ones that were killed were those that were in the hallway, and that includes the principal of the school who went toward the gunfire to seek to protect the children. Now, that's bad. It's very, very bad. But I find even more disturbing the reaction to this by many in the mainstream news media, which seems to be more and more leftist and, frankly, anarchist all the time, because they've made a lot of attempts to try to justify the cold-blooded murderer by blaming her actions on nearly everyone but her. Really, all that does is reveal the wicked hearts of these people. As usual, these leftists who like to be called progressives, but they're not very progressive, they're not moving forward in a positive sense. They blame guns instead of the shooter. As usual, they blame conservative Republicans in this case because Tennessee recently passed laws to protect children from being exposed in public and in schools to the LGBT, I call it XYZ because who knows what all it's in it anymore, their propaganda, and frankly, their pornography. Does it exist? Absolutely. It exists in our own schools. David's tried to expose that in Poughkeepsie. They also passed a law that prohibited those under 18 from being chemically altered and surgically mutilated by a portion of our medical community that is chasing after the very lucrative trans-affirming care market. It's now billions of dollars. And they've forgotten, or either they never subscribed to the Hippocratic Oath, at least that part which says, do no harm. They prey on children. They scare parents by making statements such as, you can either have a dead daughter or a live son. And instead of helping the child work through their gender confusion, they process them in a sequence of medical procedures that will never end. And as is becoming increasingly usual, they blame Christians, claiming that transphobia is a cause for people self-identifying as transgendered acting violently. In this case, again, they're blaming the victims, which includes 3 9-year-olds. Now, frankly, I have never met a Christian who is transphobic. Maybe you have. I never have. We don't fear people with gender dysphoria. We do pity them. We pity them because we know that the life that God has granted them can be so much better than what they're currently experiencing. We want them to know Jesus Christ and the peace, the hope, and the purpose that comes from knowing Him instead of wrapped up in these kinds of delusions. However, there was scheduled for yesterday and avidly promoted earlier in the week, Trans Day of Vengeance. Yes, that's actually what it was called. It included 130 rallies in 46 states for yesterday, April 1st, April Fool's Day, which seems somehow appropriate. Praise the Lord that I have not heard of anything actually going on, and most of these, I believe, are canceled. I know the one in Washington, D.C. was canceled, though they were blaming folks like us for threatening them. I don't know of anybody threatening them. It seems the violence has come the other way. Now, perhaps we, though, who are still sane enough to recognize that God has created only two genders, there's only male and female, and that's affirmed by your chromosomes. You have double X or you have XY, it's one or the other. Every cell of your body proclaims it. We probably need to be very cautious because there are certain of these trans groups that are openly promoting violence. You need to be cautious. Even at the shower we had yesterday, we did have our security team here because you just don't know what's going to happen. So we're grateful for Dominic, who was here. Ended up, he did duty in directing traffic outside when we had an accident. Tennessee Governor Bill Lee, I don't know if you had a chance to watch his response. It was extremely good. It was actually made more personal and relevant because two of those that were murdered were family friends. Tennessee is blessed to have such a governor. We here in New York, well, we're cursed. Among the comments that Governor Lee gave was a reference to Ephesians 6, that the battle is not against flesh and blood. This is not the time for pointing fingers, the time for healing, for comforting those who have such severe loss. Here's a man that knows how to comfort his people and encourage them and point to a better direction. But what he said is what is necessary to understand these kinds of things when they happen. Our battle is against utter evil. It's not against flesh and blood. And we have to remember that even this murderous woman was a pawn of Satan. That's our adversary. And it's important we understand. He goes by different names. The devil, Satan, accuser of the brethren, the God of this age. Ezekiel tells us he was the anointed cherub that covered, but his pride was elevated, and in that he fell and became the adversary of God. His desire is to usurp God at every point that he can. For non-Christians, it's to keep them as non-Christians, to keep them with a confused understanding of who God is and what he's done, especially of Christ. He can do that through cults, which have a false gospel, false religions, which have false gods, secular philosophy, which is just the wisdom of man, and now even more increasingly, overt occultic and satanic religions as well. That's increasing within the United States. You don't have to go overseas to pagan areas for that to happen. It's around. He seeks to pervert Christians from following Christ properly. Try to get you to follow the ways of the world. Destroy you if he can. However, we have a confidence born out in so many scriptures, born out in the testimony of history itself, which is his story, that our God is sovereign. And Satan cannot do anything that God does not give him permission to do. Read the book of Job. And therefore, we also know that regardless of whatever circumstances may befall us, whatever tragedies we may experience, we are confident that God has a purpose in it that will ultimately be for our good. We believe that Romans 8:28 is a promise from God, not some sort of Christian cliche, that indeed God does cause all things to work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, other people may intend to do evil against us, and they will. But like Joseph, when he talked to his brothers after his father has died, and they were so scared he'd take vengeance on them, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We know that God is able and capable and will bring good out of even the most horrific tragedies. Now, I'll be talking about spiritual war, Satan, and specifics of resisting him when we get to 1 Peter 5, 7 through 8. For the rest of the morning, we're going to go back to 1 Peter 4, finishing the chapter. David asked me last night when I was talking to him what I was going to do today, and was I going to even talk and mention what happened in Nashville. It's very disturbing to him because it's only about 3 hours away from him. And I said this was an illustration I did not want to have for a sermon that deals directly with the issues. We live in an evil, sin-fallen, cursed world. And we as Christians should expect there is going to be persecution. Peter has been addressing that. He's been trying to prepare the Christians that he was writing to in Asia Minor for a rising persecution. Nero had already burnt Rome. Persecution had arisen there, and it was spreading. He's preparing them for it. In this section of the letter we'll be studying today in 1 Peter 4, Peter is pointing to Christ as the example of suffering according to the will of God. And in doing so, Christ won the victory over sin and death. So suffering is something that God uses to accomplish his own will, and Christ is the supreme example. And based on that, Peter then commands them to arm themselves with the same purpose, for having the same mindset that Jesus had as we live our own lives, that we will live it according to God's will instead of our own will. We'll live it for his glory and not seeking our own. Now, to arm yourself is a language of warfare. It refers to a soldier who puts on his armor in preparing for battle and picks up his weapons. These will be used both defensively against the lusts of men and the ways of the world, and offensively, we attack to strive to live in righteousness. We need to make sure we're armed spiritually because we are in a spiritual war. I've spoken about the specifics of that in the last two sermons in this series. You're to no longer to participate in the ways of the Gentiles and their sensuality, their lust, their drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You have to be prepared. You will lose former friends because they won't understand. They will think it's strange, odd, alien that you will no longer join them in their sinful proclivities, or as Peter stated, their excesses of dissipation. We are motivated by the fact that God will judge everyone according to their deeds, the wicked to condemnation, and those made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the joys of heaven eventually, but also in rewards for what our works will bring. We are grateful that we have a promise of eternity with Christ that enables us to overcome whatever fears may come upon us in the present time. And so with that, we can are armed to avoid, to resist, to stand against the ways of the world, the enticements to sin that we will face in daily life. On the positive side, and in keeping with the fact that the end of all things is drawn near, we live in the present with eternity in view. The result is having sound judgment, sobriety for the purpose of prayer. We develop a fervent love for one another, resulting in practical expressions of that love and protecting each other's reputation instead of spreading gossip. We seek to be hospitable. We serve one another with whatever spiritual gift, ministry, and empowerment God grants to us. Why? All that God may be glorified in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Now, this morning, we continue our study. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 19. This is actually the focal point of Peter's letter. He had pointed out back in chapter 1, verse 7, that their faith had proven to be genuine because it had been tested by fire due to the suffering because of walking with Christ, having faith in him. Now he is pointing to a fiery ordeal that was among some of them, and it was refining them. They needed to be prepared for what had already started and what was only going to increase. Now, this is a passage that is directly applicable to our own time and our own society, as seen in the events of this past week. Christians in this nation have suffered in times past. It's nothing really new. We've had our faith tested. But let's face it, unless the Holy Spirit brings a spiritual revival of righteousness to our nation, we who are Bible-believing Christians can expect more of the kinds of direct physical persecutions, as well as being maligned and slandered by evil people in the various aspects of our society that have power and influence. That would include government officials, news reporters, commentators, political groups, educators, entertainers. It's already been happening. We can expect it to increase. Now, this in turn affects the rest of society so that local businesses, neighbors, even those that we thought were friends, will join in with them. This has been demonstrated over and over throughout history. And the responses that people had through the fear of the pandemic, frankly, is a dry run for what we already know will happen according to biblical prophecy. Now, this is the reason for a cancel culture that has arisen in our nation. That's fairly new, and it's nasty. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. We're going to read through it and then go back and look at each section. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, Jewish culture was already well accustomed to suffering because of their relationship with God. It had been happening for many centuries. It began when a Pharaoh arose in Egypt that knew not Joseph, didn't remember what Joseph had done for them, and began to oppress the Jewish nation. But for Gentile believers, this idea of suffering for a persecution because you love God and were striving to follow him was something new. And so Peter takes on a pastoral role here. He begins this section, beloved. Beloved. Some of your translations say, dear friends. I find that's pretty weak. The word here is derived from agape. It's a strong sacrificial love, and that's what Peter had for these people. If you want to say dear friends, it's extremely very, very dear friends. Friends he loved. And he gives them a command. This is in the command voice. He's not giving them an option. He's telling them, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that's among you. Now, surprise here is the same word he used back in 4:4 to describe the astonishment that sinners have when you don't join them any longer in the kinds of sinful activities they've been doing. They're shocked at this. The word actually means alien, stranger. It's like somebody foreign had come in. Somebody replaced you with somebody else. And that's actually true, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit has replaced us, we're new creatures in him. That's the same word here. And for them, this idea of persecution, a new experience, was alien. Peter tells them, don't be surprised, don't be astonished, shocked, amazed at what's happening, as if something foreign had arrived. This is not unusual. Fiery ordeal describes burning or the effect of fire, such as baking or boiling, or the destruction of a city. It's used in Proverbs 27:21 to describe the smelting of gold, which is then used as a metaphor of refining a person's character. And that's how it's used here. He is using this in a terms of a fiery ordeal which he then states is for your testing. He is refining you through what you're going through. Now, those such trials are actually normal for Christians. We need to expect it. It's going to happen. In fact, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, tells us something that seems almost surprising. He says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Paul says something similar in Romans 5, 3 through 11, except he uses a stronger word. Exult. Jump up and down kind of joy when you encounter tribulations. Why? The same reason. It is going to bring about your maturity, and that maturity is always going to have a foundation in the fact that Jesus Christ loves you, proven when he died on the cross while you were a sinner shaking your fist at him. That's the love of God. Now, Peter makes a general statement that some particular fiery ordeal had arrived. He doesn't specify exactly what it is, but it's affecting some of those that were among them. And because he ties it directly to sharing the sufferings of Christ and being reviled for his name, we know it is some form of persecution because they are Christians and walking with Christ. Now, the scriptures give a lot of warnings that we who are believers in Christ are going to be persecuted by the ungodly. Let me give you a couple of those. Jesus said in John 15, 19 through 21, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They're godless. They persecute those who are godly. In John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of courage, for I have overcome the world. We can expect tribulation. In Acts 14, I really like this chapter. Paul is in Lystra, and he is spreading the gospel in Asia Minor, from the southern end of modern day Turkey. And the people who had come out to almost worship him because he had healed somebody turn against him and they stone him. And they leave him for dead. His disciples gather around him, and Paul gets up. And what does he do? He goes back into the city. I'm sure that caused a lot of discussion. He was dead. He's alive. Okay? The text then goes on and says that after Paul and Barnabas had gone to Derbe, they then go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, don't let the fact that I was just stoned be a deterrent to you in walking with Christ. You can expect this kind of stuff. Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 through 4, that he had written to them specifically. One of the purposes of that letter is they were going through much tribulation. He wrote them, quote, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. There's nothing surprising here. He warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. You don't have to succeed, you just have to try. You'll still be persecuted. Now, with all these warnings and many others in the scriptures, as well the examples of Jesus and the apostles, what they went through, Christians should never be surprised that they will suffer for the name of Christ. And yet, there are many professing Christians that are. Well, why would that be? Well, one would be that it just has not been something they've ever experienced before. It's not been in the society in which they live. It's just unknown to them. Like these Gentile Christians, they just hadn't seen it before. Frankly, that's the way it used to be in the United States. We hadn't seen this. Now it's becoming common. Another reason others may be surprised when they're persecuted is they only got part of the gospel. They've been told everything good that Jesus will do for you and never given any warnings. The passages I read would never be on their radar because they would be avoided. Too many evangelists or salesmen trying to get spiritual scalps instead of presenting the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Now, that's an absolute shock to some when that happens. It really shakes their faith. They're trying to figure out this. I was told that God would protect me. No harm would ever come to me. And now they're in trouble. Frankly, that even happened with my wife when she was first saved. That's the kind of gospel she was given. And so she was shocked when troubles came. Well, most will work through that if they actually know Christ. But then there are all those, they walk away because this is not the God that they were taught about. This is a different God, and they don't want him. They want a God that will fit their imagination. We must submit to the God that actually created us. We have to follow the truth wherever it leads. Now, that's the first command. Don't be surprised. There's nothing shocking here. Expect it. The second command in verse 13 would be a shock to those who hadn't come to grips with reality, but it's a comfort to us who truly have faith in Jesus. He says this, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and here's the command, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. I already pointed out, when a Christian is persecuted by the world, it is because the world hates Christ. Those who are worldly and those who profess to be Christians but walk in the ways of the world are going to be accepted by the world. But if you live to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in you, and even more so, if you proclaim the teachings of Christ, the world will persecute you. Why? Jesus' teachings exposes the sinfulness of sinners, as does your life when you live in righteousness. The contrast exposes it. And even those sinners who flaunt their sin do not like it to be exposed. They don't like it to be exposed for the unrighteous evil that it is. Now, if a society is upholding righteous standards, those not meeting the standards of that society are going to try to hide their evil. Our nation used to be like that. To the degree that a society tolerates unrighteousness, then sin becomes more openly displayed. And when unrighteousness becomes an acceptable standard within that society, the demand for tolerance becomes a demand for acceptance by all, and then a demand for celebration by all. Now, we've seen that happen in our own lifetime, even if you haven't been alive all that long, in regards to sexual perversions and other forms of ungodliness. The Jewish religious leaders persecuted Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy and their unrighteousness. Pilate allowed Jesus to be crucified because he lacked the courage to do what he knew was right. He had pronounced Jesus innocent. When you are persecuted because of walking with Christ, you enter into what Paul referred to as the fellowship of his suffering in Philippians 3:10. You are a partner in his sufferings because the persecution you're experiencing is because your life is reflecting him. The persecution's against him. You receive it because you reflect him. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, what attitude should you have when that happens? Well, the same one the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. They had been arrested again. They had been told not to proclaim Christ or teach in his name, and they continued to do it. In fact, they had been thrown in jail, and an angel released them. They went back to temple and were continuing to preach, and then they had to ask them to come back to Sanhedrin, which they did. And they were judged by the Sanhedrin and flogged, told again not to preach in Jesus' name, which, of course, you know, is what they're going to continue to do. Their response to all this, quote, they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. That's the correct attitude. My life now has become so reflective of Christ that the world hates me. Praise the Lord, he's continuing to change me and make me more like my Savior. Now, rejoicing in the present suffering for the sake of Christ is then multiplied when Jesus is revealed in his glory when he returns from heaven. And so he adds in there that then we will rejoice with exaltation, to be glad with an exceeding joy. Peter used the same word back in chapter 1, verse 8, and greatly rejoicing because of your faith in Jesus. Now, why will there be such great rejoicing? Because, as Paul explains in Romans 8:17, suffering with Christ also means you'll be glorified with Christ. The troubles and tribulations of this world are over, and you will be exalted upon his return. Now, Peter continues this point in verse 14, stating, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Revile here is more than an occasional insult that may hurt, but is shrugged off. This is being upbraided, scolded, harshly criticized, being reproached. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 5:11 and 6:22 and links it directly to persecution. It is used to describe how the mob and the robbers treated Jesus at the crucifixion. This is the kind of action that incites others against you and leads to being ostracized and persecuted and, in our uncivil culture, canceled, which can result in you losing customers if you own a business or losing your job if you work for somebody else. But notice again that it is due to your identification with the name of Christ. Now, Peter states that if this happens to you, he says, you're blessed. I know. You say, Lord, it's okay if I'm not so blessed, right? I'm not really looking forward to being persecuted. Well, why would there be a blessing in this? It sounds opposite, doesn't it? Well, Peter specifically states here that this blessing is because it demonstrates the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. These enable your spiritual reality and attitude to be the opposite of physical and social reality. When the Holy Spirit is upon you, your circumstances are secondary to the reality of the Spirit upon you, enabling you to respond a completely different way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, referred to here as the Spirit of glory and then the Spirit of God, that's important to us. It is the Holy Spirit that enables you to be joyful in Jesus' love and content in God's provision, even if other people hate you and your physical circumstances are very humble. He's the one that enables that. Now, Jesus gave some additional reasons that persecution brings blessing in Matthew 5:10-12. That's right at the end of the Beatitudes, the last one. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So having a great reward in heaven is a reason to look forward with a joyful anticipation of Jesus' return, as Peter's already mentioned. And then being equated with the prophets, well, that's a great honor, isn't it? God takes ordinary people. He takes you and me, and he does extraordinary things through us because it's God at work. That's always encouragement, isn't it? It's not dependent on your ability. It's really dependent upon your availability, because God will use you in ways far beyond you'd ever expect. Now, Peter does give a caution here in verse 15, as well as an encouragement in verse 16. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Now, Christians may suffer for righteousness, but because we still dwell in these bodies of flesh and we're not in heaven yet, the reality is we're still going to sin. It's still going to happen. As you mature in Christ, it should be less and less, but it's still going to happen. And when that does happen, you suffer because of the sin, don't expect a blessing in that, because there isn't. Don't expect God's blessing if you're suffering due to your own acts of unrighteousness. And Peter gives four examples of such sins that violate God's commands. Murder and theft are very specific violations of the law, of God's commands, while evil doing here, kakopois, is a general term. It means to act badly, to do evil, and it encompasses all other violations of God's commands. Troublesome meddler here, this word is only used here. In fact, most scholars seem to think Peter must have coined this word. He made it up. It's translated as busybody or troublemaker, but it actually has a literal meaning of overseer of what is not your concern. Overseer of what is not your concern. Okay? You're trying to be over something and take charge of something, and it doesn't belong to you. We would call such a person a social nuisance, being kind to them. You might call them other things, but they're certainly a nuisance, right? What are you doing in my business, right? Now, that could bring suffering due to legal action if you're that much of a nuisance, but more likely you're certainly going to suffer in a social context. People are just going to stay away from you. We don't like other people meddling in our own affairs when it doesn't concern them. Actually, Paul had to address that with the Thessalonians. He had to instruct them in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Good advice. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12, he had to correct some who were leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, in contrast to the shame that suffering for doing what is contrary to God's commands and will bring, Peter tells them, do not be ashamed if they suffer as a Christian, and instead glorify God in that name. In Acts 11:26, we have the first recording of the word Christian. It's somewhere in the early 40s. The gospel had gone up to Antioch. It's largely a Gentile church. And the pagans there started referring to the disciples of Jesus, which is what they were known up to that point. Those who were believers in Christ, had faith in him. They started calling them Christians. It was meant as a derogatory term. You little Christ, who do you think you are? That was the meaning of it. We know that Herod Agrippa used it about AD 60 in talking with Paul. You'd almost persuade me to be a Christian. And he didn't mean that in a favorable sense. Why would I want to be one of those? So by AD 60, it had become more widespread among the pagans, the Gentiles, as a derogatory term towards Christians. Peter's writing only a few years after that, AD 64 or so, AD 65. And now he's telling them, don't take that as a term of shame. Don't be shamed by that. Someone calls you a Christian, instead, take glory in this name. And we know by the beginning of the second century, Christians had done exactly that. They had taken this name, meant as a term of derision, as a badge of honor, a title of respect, because it meant they were reflecting Christ. In verse 17, Peter gives another warning of God's judgment. He's given quite a few of these throughout his letter. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, I pointed out previously, God's judgment of Christians is not for rendering punishment, as Paul states in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So that's not what Peter's talking about here. Jesus has been judged on our behalf. He has paid the sin price for us, substituting his life as the price of redemption, that we might be forgiven our sins and adopted into God's family. However, our works will be judged. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 3 about whatever their quality is, what their purpose was, and whether we receive reward for them or not. Now, Christians were already suffering because of a judgment by the world, and God was using that to refine them, to bring about a greater holiness and righteousness in their daily lives. But he is also going to judge and condemn those who have done such evil against his children. Their sins will bring punishment. Now, Peter may have had in mind here Malachi 3. Peter is a good student of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And in Malachi 3, it speaks of the sons of Levi that God is going to purify and refine. Usage of the same idea that Peter's using here. He's going to do that first so that they will be pleased to the Lord and be able to offer up proper sacrifices. And then it says his judgment's going to extend to the sinners and condemn them. That may be well what Peter is talking about here. Now, the rhetorical warning to the unsaved here is strong. If God's people suffer for righteousness as part of a refining process as his children, what is the end going to be for those who do not obey the gospel? Well, back not too far in your Bibles in 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses that directly. Starting in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Again, I mentioned before, remember, the Thessalonians were being afflicted for their faith in Christ. "It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." That is what God is going to do. The warning is a serious one. Now, if there is any question about what Peter meant here, then he repeats the point in verse 18. "If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, Peter's not suggesting that that people can be saved by hard, difficult work of righteousness, because salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, period. There is not any works of righteousness you can do by which you can be saved. Paul makes that clear in both Ephesians 2:8 and 10 and Titus 3:5. It's by his mercy he has saved us. There is no works of righteousness we could ever even meet his standard. The psalmist said it, it's filthy rags, or Isaiah said it's filthy rags before him. In fact, it is so difficult for sinful man to be saved that it requires the intervention of the Holy Spirit. You can't get saved without him. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You understand the penalty of your sin as well as the means by which you can become righteous. You have to understand the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit that makes you alive so that you can believe. Before that, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And it's the Father that draws you to Christ, and no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. Now, since Peter is referring here to the righteous, I don't believe he's referring here to initial salvation. I think he's referring to the working out of your salvation, as Paul describes in Philippians 2:12, and Peter also describes himself in 2 Peter 1:5 through 8. In that passage, he talks about what God has done for you, his promises, salvation, and then that you are to apply diligence and faith and moral excellence and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love in order to be fruitful in the cause of Christ. The working out of our salvation brings us to maturity. It is the fruit of something that began when you first came to faith in Christ. Now, if this is difficult for the righteous, and we all would agree that it is, because it is not easy to be pursuing righteousness, is it? Even when we desire to do it, we find, like Paul did in Romans 7, so often we do the opposite of what we're intending to do. And it frustrates us. I'm not going to get mad or angry even if that person pushes my buttons. They push your buttons, and what happens? You lose your sanctification. Okay? We recognize this. If that is difficult for us with the Holy Spirit, so he has a rhetorical statement here, then it really means it's absolutely impossible for the unrighteous, which Peter describes here as both godless and sinners. Godless, without God, they have no relationship with him. They reject him. And sinners, they are wicked transgressors of God's laws. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for any man, any woman. Period. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment in which each person is going to be judged according to their deeds and then condemned to the second death unless their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Peter concludes this section with an encouragement and a final command. He says, therefore, all those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's the conclusion of Peter's lengthy discussion about suffering. In light of all that he has taught concerning suffering, including God's sovereignty in using evil of others to accomplish God's will, then we are to commit ourselves, we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. When we suffer according to his will, then we can be confident he is going to use the troubles, the trials, the tribulations of life, and even unjust suffering at the hands of wicked people to refine his children to greater holiness, to make us more like his son. And for that reason, we can yield our lives in the present and in the future to the God that created us. There's no risk in this because he's faithful. What does Peter mean by faithful? It means he's reliable. He's dependable. He's trustworthy due to his very nature and attributes. God is loving and merciful and gracious and kind and good. He's forgiving. And he has the ability, because he is eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, he is sovereign, to carry out every single one of his promises. His character tells us what he will do. His sovereignty says it will be done. And so because we can entrust our souls to our Creator in all circumstances, then we have the basis by which we can continue doing what is right. The Christian life actually comes down to something pretty simple, doesn't it? We don't worry about the future. We don't fret about it as unbelievers do. Yeah, we may get caught up in that, but we don't have to. Jesus has made us a promise, hasn't he? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things, the things we need for life, food, shelter, clothing, he'll add to you. And our God is so good, often it is pressed down, shaken, and still overflowing. That's the nature of our God. But I can trust him that my life is simple. I make decisions based on, well, how does this affect the kingdom of God? How does this demonstrate his righteousness in my life? That applies to everything. We don't get bogged down in deep philosophical arguments trying to figure out what should be done. Why? Because we reject the futile musings of men to take captive every thought in obedience to Christ. We know what is right to do because God has already revealed it. Our concern is what is His will? What has He said? That's how we know what the answers are. I'm intrigued by the kind of stuff that goes on in the secular realm as they try and figure out what should we do. Medical ethics is declining because they forgot God. I noticed that artificial intelligence are calling for a hold on it because we don't know where it's going. About time they woke up and understood there's some dangers here. We just go to the Word of God. It will direct us of the right decisions to make. We care about other people, but we aren't people pleasers, because the one we seek to please is God. We want His will to be done in our life, and we want to be able to help other people do the same. And so we don't get caught up in trying to satisfy other people and please them. It's pleasing our God. So don't despair in the least if you suffer because you're a Christian, or in the pursuit of a life of righteousness, worldly people and sinners around you react to that. You remain safe in God's hands, and nothing, absolutely nothing, in heaven, on earth. Paul goes on at quite some length in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from His love in Christ Jesus. It's solid. So even if the extreme occurred and you would lose your life here, you still don't have to fear, because your life continues in God's hands and you'll be with Him for eternity. That's why Paul was betwixt the two. To die and be with Christ is so much better, but to be alive and remain was better for them, and he wanted to continue to serve God. So I don't have to even be concerned about the extremes. Jesus warned us that in this world we'd have tribulation, but we take courage. Why? Because He's given us His peace, because He's overcome the world. He enables us to do likewise. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. And Father, this passage itself, and though very difficult in many ways, none of us like to think about being persecuted, of suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally, or however else that may come. And yet Your word tells us not to fear it. Father, that in the midst of whatever comes, Your hand is still at work. Father, we know that's true even in the tragedy of what has happened in Nashville. Because even as these funerals go forward, Christ is proclaimed. Father, I'd ask this would even be like, I think some years ago, quite a few years ago, when a man killed five young Amish girls, targeting them specifically because he was blaming you because his daughter died. And the Amish community reacted by surrounding that family with their love and actually protecting her from the media. And your name was exalted in that. I pray that would be the same thing that would happen here. Now, Father, the false accusations that these sexually perverse people have against Christians would be shown to be the opposite. We don't hate them. We love them, but we do understand that love means we're honest. We don't join in their mental derangements, join in the lies that they're believing, and instead we seek to point them to truth, to point them to Christ, knowing that life is so much better in walking with Him, both in the present and the promise You've given us for eternity. So I'd ask You to glorify Yourself in that situation, but in also the ones that we face, those even here in this congregation that may be experiencing themselves some of these fiery troubles, afflictions, because of Christ. Father, enable them to rejoice in the midst of it, believing these things that we talked about today, because they're true, because Your promises are true, and You will carry them out. Father, that our lives, however short or long they may be on this earth, will fulfill the very purpose for which you created them, and that is your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.